We used to call this in the Army operator headspace. And that is, there was nothing wrong with the equipment. There was nothing wrong with the functioning of the software, but it was all in the processing between the ears of the operator, and that was me. So that's why you have like six pages that are blank that continue on. I didn't do it correctly. So I apologize for that on one hand, and then on the other I say you're welcome because you have plenty of space for your notes. So I do refer you to that. We're going to be moving to that in just a bit. There's some important information there, I think, and some points that I think that it would be good for all of us to not only grab hold of this morning, but also to process prayerfully, and most especially biblically, as we look forward to next Sunday, Easter Sunday, which will also be Baptism Sunday. And I really look forward to that. We have, I think, six people who will be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit next week. And it's not too late. Come talk to me if that's something the Lord has placed on your heart. So last Sunday, we began a rather brief look at the role of baptism in the life and witness of the disciple of Jesus. And I do want to emphasize, you keep hearing that phrase, the disciple of Jesus. There is no distinction in Scripture between disciples of Jesus and church members and adherents and many of the things that we might think about as we think about progressively following Jesus. In the Scripture, in the New Testament, in the Gospels, and I think this would be true also for the letters, Acts and following, Acts isn't a letter, but Acts and following, that we're either disciples of Jesus or we're not. And there are certain things that disciples of Jesus do. There are certain ways that disciples of Jesus live, conduct ourselves. And if we see the Scripture through the lens of being a disciple of Jesus, I think it makes much more sense than if we try to do it through some other lens or category that we might have taken on according to tradition or our own opinions or practice. And we're doing this relatively brief series of messages, and we're taking a break from our Living Up to Our Name series for these 3 weeks or so, including next Sunday, so we can prepare for next Sunday for our several baptisms. And we're trying in a relatively short period of time to answer the questions, and there are three of them, and I'd like to pose once again to us. What is baptism? Why ought we to be baptized as disciples? That's a declarative statement in the question, right? It assumes that what is asked is actually true, that we ought to be baptized as disciples. Why? And why ought we to baptize others as disciples once we are ourselves disciples of Jesus? And we're trying to answer these questions from the text of Holy Scripture, the Bible, not from some tradition or history of the church or the way we do it around here. And this is very important because if we don't have as our basis what the Bible actually teaches, we can find ourselves far, far away from God's way. And as it turns out, this is true of baptism and the various ways it's practiced or not practiced in the church through the ages right up until today. I hope you'll agree with me that it's simply not good enough to say, as some traditionalists do, this is the way we do it. Not if we are true disciples of Jesus Christ. A disciple of Jesus would never say that to Jesus. And so we ought not to say it or think it either. If we are disciples of Jesus Christ, then we'll do what Jesus did, and we'll do it the way he himself did it, and we'll do what Jesus further instructed his disciples to do. And my hope and prayer is that this mini-series might persuade and encourage us to practice our faith more biblically, including baptism. I'd like to ask you to turn with me at this time in your Bibles to the book of Colossians, chapter 2. If you're using one of our pew Bibles from the pew rack in front of you, and I do hope that you'll take a Bible in hand to see the text for yourself, the authority is in God, in His Word, not the preacher. So it's very important for us to see the text for ourselves. Is this actually what it says? And you'll find Colossians chapter 2 on page 1143 of our pew Bibles. Colossians chapter 2, and it's on page 1143 of our pew Bibles. Once you get to Colossians 2, I'd like you to mark your place with something, put something between the pages, hopefully not your listening guide, to mark your place there. And then turn with me once again to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 3. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 3. And once again, if you're using our pew Bibles, just for ease of turning there, you'll find Matthew 3 on page 935. Those of you who were with us last week will recall that we spent all of our time in the ministry of God's Word in Matthew chapter 3, because it is here that we find recorded the baptism of Jesus Christ by John the Baptizer in the Jordan River. And last Sunday, I said something that got the attention of some of you, and a couple of you asked me about it. So I thought I might take a couple of minutes to explain what I meant, or at least try to explain what I meant as best I can in this brief period of time. I stated that water baptism doesn't belong to us as individuals, or even to the church, but to Jesus. And one thing I meant was, if baptism doesn't belong to us or even the church, then we are not free to change it. Either its meaning or its form or whether we'll practice it at all. One of the aspects of baptism that we highlighted last Sunday was that though Jesus had no sin of his own to repent of or be cleansed from or saved from, he was baptized. And the question must arise, if we're dealing with it seriously, why? What was that about? Well, clearly, and we get this from the text, water baptism is one of the many means by which Jesus Christ demonstrated visibly and publicly that his life and his ministry here on earth were submitted to God and to God's will. And by being baptized himself, Jesus gave us a way. He showed us a way, in fact, the way, his way, for his disciples to begin a life submitted to God as we follow Jesus as his disciples. Of course, the greatest way that Jesus demonstrated his submission to the will of God the Father was by going to the cross. But Jesus' public ministry and the direction of the rest of his earthly life toward the cross began here in the Jordan River, being baptized by John. Look at it for a moment with me in the text of Matthew 3. We read the whole chapter, Matthew 3, all 17 verses, but this morning, just for the sake of time, we'll just pick it up at verse 13 and the actual precise event recorded here for us. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. And we noted last week that there is purpose. He wasn't just going by and saw John out there in the Jordan and said, hey, I think it might be a good idea for me to join him out there in the water. And oh, by the way, I'll get baptized. It says that he came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. This is why he was coming. He was purposeful. He was deliberate. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? And Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us, we'll talk about that in just a moment in our review, for us to do this, to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Now, last week we looked at several truths from this text and this example of Jesus for those of us who will be numbered among his disciples, both his disciples then and also us today. And so let's take a couple of minutes to review those truths, just very briefly. First of all, we looked at the first couple of verses there, 13 and 14, and we saw that Jesus gladly, joyfully, and deliberately submitted his will, his life, his ministry, to the will of his Father without fear, question, or hesitation, and he did so here through baptism. Now, I won't re-preach last Sunday's message. That's the good news. Well, it's not the good news, as in the best news ever, that God saves us by his grace through faith in Jesus, but it is, you know, pretty good news, especially if you're hungry or your backside tends to hurt. Not yet, despite the crack that my wife made earlier. I will say that if we are disciples of Jesus, we will, with everything in us and to the best of our ability, to understand what it is that he calls us to do, and we will follow his example. And we'll do so by his example, gladly, joyfully, and deliberately submitting our will, our life, and our ministry to the revealed word and will of God the Father, and we'll do so without fear or question or hesitation. Now, I'm not saying, when I say without question, some blind faith. Jesus does not call us to blind faith. He wants us to have an informed faith. But when he says, do this, we do that. And when he says, don't do that, we don't do that. Right? We can ask questions in the process, but not as an excuse for not obeying his word. Is this not what it means to be a disciple of Jesus? And according to the scriptures, is not baptism the first step of Christian discipleship, of following Jesus? I think anybody who knows anything about the scriptures knows that that's true, that that's what we find. Every time somebody comes to faith in Christ, what happens in the scriptures in the New Testament? They're baptized. There's not a single exception to that rule. I've met a number of people, members or even leaders in the church, including this church, who had trouble following Jesus. And from time to time, when I delved a bit into their background, I've been shocked by the number or percentage of them who hadn't followed Jesus' example in baptism. My point is this. If we've not responded in faith, expressed through obedience, to the clear teaching of God's word on this initial matter of baptism, we'll find it very difficult, perhaps even impossible, to follow Jesus on other matters. We may even discover along the way, if we're honest and if we're open to what our standing is before God, that we're not disciples of Jesus at all. There's a second thing that we looked at last week, and it's this: the primary purpose of baptism. Now, we're talking about the purpose of baptism. In the life and witness of Jesus is, in fact, the exact same primary purpose of baptism in the life and witness of his disciples. We read it just there a couple of seconds ago, fulfilling all righteousness. It's in verse 15. Jesus wasn't baptized that he might be saved. Jesus had no sin of his own, and so he didn't need to be saved. Rather, Jesus said that he was coming to John to be baptized by him. So together, note that, together, they, the two of them together, could and would fulfill all righteousness. Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this, to fulfill all righteousness. This is extremely important for us to hear and to heed. Baptism isn't merely the one being baptized submitting his or her will to God. Baptism is both those being baptized and those baptizing them together, fulfilling all righteousness according to none other than Jesus. But he didn't only say it, he modeled it with John in the Jordan. But when or if we refuse to be baptized, or when or if we as a congregation don't expect or require others, our members, for example, to be baptized as Jesus' disciples, we rob ourselves and we rob each other of this vital aspect of baptism, this common and shared testimony of following after Jesus with the purpose of fulfilling all righteousness together. There's a third thing that we looked at last week, and it's the function, or the primary function of baptism. So we just looked at the purpose, now we're looking at the function of baptism in the life and witness of Jesus. Is exactly the same and primary function of baptism in the life and witness of his disciples. Identification with God, identification by God the Father and now Jesus Christ for us, and identification with his mission in the world. This is also not merely an individual function, though it's perhaps less obvious in the life of Jesus. We looked at last week a number of ways in which Jesus is unique, and we cannot follow him in this because we are not God. We haven't lived perfect lives so that we can offer ourselves as the perfect and perfectly satisfactory substitute for the sins of the whole world. We cannot follow Jesus in this. He was and he is unique in this. We are not the Word of God made flesh. He is and he was. We cannot follow him in this. But as we are baptized, and as we baptize others, together we identify with God and Christ. We receive God's identification of himself with us, and we identify ourselves with his mission in the world. And yes, we can see this in the baptism of Jesus, but I think we can see it even more clearly, at least for ourselves and those he reaches through us from among the nations, in Jesus' great commission to his disciples. This is very familiar to us, a mission-minded congregation, but I want us to see one particular aspect. It won't be a surprise to anybody. It won't be profound because it's not new. It's not my insight into this. It's found in Matthew chapter 28, verses 6 and 20. We'll put it up on the screen there for you, and I'll just read it. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, who is he speaking to? He's speaking to the 11 disciples who went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. He said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So that's the basis for what he will say following. Go, therefore, or maybe even therefore go. Because all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. And notice what he highlights. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. The implication is that we're teaching them what Jesus taught us. We're teaching them to do what we are doing. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And finally, our final point of review. We began with it last Sunday, but I've left it for last this morning because having heard and processed these truths, the questions recur, and it's an excellent, I think, setup for the rest of our message and the text in Colossians chapter 2. Are we disciples of Jesus Christ? There is nothing in Scripture, nothing whatsoever, that commends the making of church members. Now, I'm a local pastor. I think it's good for people to join the church and become members and contribute what they bring and what they're gifted to do in the church. Absolutely, I believe that. But if that's where we stop, we are failing the one mission that Jesus gave us to do, and that is to make disciples of Jesus. It's what disciples of Jesus do. We make disciples of Jesus. And are we disciples of Jesus Christ? Individually, are we, am I, are you a disciple of Jesus? But also, are we, Bethesda Church, I mean, a congregation of disciples of Jesus Christ, or are we something else? These are important and necessary questions for us to ask, because they will also be vital to how we practice our faith. Is it according to the example of Jesus and his instructions and the rest of the New Testament? as best we can understand? Or will we have some opinions about that and do that? Because here's the thing, and it's the fourth point of review. Disciples of Jesus are followers of both the teachings and the practices of our Lord. Now we looked at this some time ago, and we've recurrently looked at this, haven't we, in this Living Up to Our Name series. This is what Jesus himself said about how we and every other disciple can be identified. We follow him. We do what he does. We believe what he says. We teach others to do the same. And there are many things that we have to figure out as we seek to follow Jesus today in our day and time as his disciples. And there are many things to figure out how to teach others to do the same, which is what disciples do. But how we are to go about making disciples of Jesus from all nations isn't one of the things we have to figure out. It's plain. Here, according to Jesus in his Great Commission to his disciples both in his day and in our day, Jesus makes it clear that his disciples make his disciples by going in the authority of Jesus, baptizing disciples from among the nations in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching disciples from among the nations all Jesus has commanded us to be and do. Moving now to our text in Colossians chapter 2, allow me to close the loop on this baptism belongs to Jesus statement that I made last week and see if this isn't so. First, please note that Jesus himself was baptized before the church was formed. Before it was formed in and by the Holy Spirit, on the day of Pentecost and in the years to follow. Taken with the several observations that follow, this may not be merely a chronological coincidence. Maybe baptism belongs to Jesus. He modeled it for us, and maybe we ought to follow him in it. Secondly, please note that Jesus gave his great commission to his disciples, not to the church per se, but to his disciples, before the church was formed, again, in and by the Holy Spirit, on the day of Pentecost and in the years to follow, also possibly not coincidental to the point. Thirdly, please note that even as Peter preached his Pentecost sermon and over 3,000 were saved, the disciples baptized those individuals and they became the church in Jerusalem. But those baptisms didn't happen in a church or by the church. Jesus' disciples baptized those more than 3,000 folks according to his words in his great commission to them, his disciples, before the church came into existence, perhaps also not merely coincidental. Finally, if you think about it for just a second, and if you've read the book of Acts, you may recall, or it may come to your mind now, that every one of the baptisms that occurred and are recorded for us in the book of Acts, which basically covers the entire New Testament period, happened external to and away from any established church. Here's just a sampling of examples. I've already mentioned those more than 3,000 responding to Peter's sermon. Also, the Ethiopian eunuch headed home, baptized by Philip on the road south through Gaza. Interestingly, tradition says that that Ethiopian eunuch then established the church in Ethiopia. So this isn't an anti-church message. It is a whole church message, but we are to be disciples of Jesus, comprising the church of the Lord Jesus. And Saul on the road to Damascus, who became Paul the Apostle, baptized by Ananias. And finally, Cornelius and his household, and we'll look at this next week, baptized by Peter there in or around his house and grounds. My whole point is this. The baptism of Jesus' disciples by disciples of Jesus belongs to Jesus Christ. The Lord of both his disciples and his church and none other. But if we come to believe that baptism belongs to us, either on an individual basis or on a congregational basis, whether because of a particular reading into the scriptures or our traditions or just how we do it around here, then we'll also believe that we control the circumstances surrounding baptism, how we do it, when we do it, where we do it, if we do it. We don't. Not if we want to be disciples about it. Now, I invite you to follow along as I read Colossians chapter 2, beginning with verse 6, and continuing through verse 15. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive. Now, I just want to note here, because I'm probably not going to have time, and I probably won't remember in just a few moments when we look more deeply into verse 8, this is one of those negative imperatives that we get from time to time in Scripture. That means it's a negative command. It says, don't do this, or don't allow this to happen. And there are several places in the New Testament that we are commanded, do not be deceived. Here's one of them. We have a responsibility as disciples of Jesus, with the Holy Spirit within us and the Bible in our hands, not to be deceived. Here's one of those commands. Verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. And notice what the very next verse speaks of. Having been buried with him in baptism, and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code and with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. May the Lord bless us by the reading of his word. Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 15. Lord, I pray that you would open our minds and open our hearts to you. By the power of your Holy Spirit, by the power of your word, I pray, Lord, that you would save us, that you would make us know what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Yes, having received eternal life, but not resting in that only, but also getting to this one work that you've given us, to make disciples of Jesus Christ. And it begins not according to me, not according to a doctrinal statement somewhere, not according to our practice. It begins according to your word to us by baptizing disciples of Jesus from all nations, teaching them to observe all that you have commanded us to be and do. And then you gave us a promise. It's conditional. As we are doing these things, as we are going, as we are baptizing, as we are teaching, and thus making disciples of Jesus from among all the nations, your promise that right there you will be with us even until the end of the age. What a wonderful promise. And may we receive all of your promises. In the name of Jesus, who is the yes and amen to all of God's promises, help us to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen. I have here in my hand an important little book that barely anyone has ever heard of. It's co-authored by two of the most important Christian, actually Christian theologians. There are theologians who aren't Christians. These are actual Christians in the church of the 20th century. You'll recognize at least one name, I'm sure, and the other you may. I hope you do. J.I. Packer and Thomas Oden. They're both still alive, but they're both also getting up there in age. J.I. Packer, a little bit ahead of Thomas Oden. And this little book is entitled One Faith, The Evangelical Consensus. And the aspect most distinctive about this little book is that it's made up entirely of statements of Christian doctrine on a number of topics that they, Packer and Oden, deemed most biblical and fundamental to the Christian faith. These statements don't come from Packer and Oden. Rather, they are compiled from evangelical mission agencies, church denominations, parachurch organizations, Christian universities and seminaries, and historically significant statements that represent the evangelical consensus to which they speak. Here's a portion of their statement on the ordinances of the Lord's Supper and baptism in a section entitled Participating in Christ's Death and Resurrection. Quote, "We need to recognize that the grace of God is mediated through faith by the operation of the Holy Spirit in a notable way in the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Here, the church proclaims, celebrates, and participates in the death and resurrection of Christ in such a way as to nourish her members throughout their lives in anticipation of the consummation of the kingdom." Now that's enough, but they say also, "We should remember our biblical designation as living epistles or living letters. For here, the sacramental character of the Christian's daily life is expressed." And then you've got this in your listening guide for you to take home and to process. It's a paragraph that is entitled Dying and Rising with Christ. Quote, still, "All who repent," somebody say all, please. "All who repent and believe on Christ as Savior and Lord are to be baptized. Thus they declare to the world that they died with Christ and that they also have been raised with him to walk in newness of life." All who repent and believe on Christ as Savior and Lord are to be baptized. Thus they declare, we declare, in other words, that we died with Christ, and that we also have been raised with him to walk in newness of life. I believe that this is an accurate reflection of the Bible's teaching on the topic and, oh, by the way, the sacramental effect of baptism in the life and witness of a disciple of Jesus. It's also an accurate reflection of the Bible's teaching on the role of baptism in the life and witness of the disciple of Jesus, as well as the fellowship and ministry of the church of the Lord Jesus. And so I'd like to spend some time here in Colossians chapter 2, beginning there with verse 6, and I'd like for us to process these under several headings or major points of truth. The first one is this. It's there in your listening guide. You've got some blanks to fill in. Baptism. Somebody say baptism. Baptism is the visible picture of our dying to self. We are literally being buried under the water with Jesus. That's the picture. Baptism is the visible picture of our dying to self and the world with Christ and being raised to newness of life and living by the power of his resurrection, who is the Holy Spirit. Let's look at it there in verses 6, 7, and 8. Remembering the negative command is very important. See to it that no one takes you captive. But we haven't gotten there yet. Verse 6. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord. Now, don't miss this. He's about to tell us what he's talking about. In verse 12, he's making it very explicit that he's talking about baptism. So he's saying, just as you submitted yourself, your life, your ministry, your eternity to the lordship of Jesus Christ in baptism, continue to walk this way. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him. Question. If we didn't start there, how do we know that we're there now? If I know, and if you're here this morning, then by now surely you know that the first step of faith expressed in obedience to the lordship of Jesus Christ and all that he did on our behalf on the cross and all that is available to us in the power of his resurrection, the first step of that is baptism. But if we haven't taken that first step of faith, what other step of faith are we likely to take? And again, I've seen it over and over and over again in the lives of people who refuse to be baptized but think they are Christians, suggest that they are disciples of Jesus, and they just don't get anything about the spiritual life. This is important for us. It's also important for us, not only on an individual level, but also on a congregational level. Will we ask, will we expect, will we require people who submit themselves as members to this congregation, a congregation that ought to be made up of disciples of Jesus, right? To actually be following Jesus. Verse 7, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith. Watch this now. As you were taught, can you hear the Great Commission? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to do all that I have commanded you. Rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thanksgiving. Thankfulness. Just a little biographical story here. When I first became a Christian, when I was baptized and started following the Lord, I had a burning passion in my heart to make sure that my son escaped hell and followed Jesus for his life. He was 5 years old. So I pressured him. There's no other word for it. I'm not proud of it. It was almost 25 years ago. So I've repented and gotten, you know, forgiveness, and I'm just telling you the story. And I didn't know what I was doing. I was just new to the faith. Just not quite 29 years old, maybe 29 by now. And I pressured him to say the sinner's prayer, and it was hard for him to do it. But then when it came to baptism, he wanted no part of it. No part of it whatsoever. Roll forward 5 or 6 years later. I was serving as the minister of youth and children at Emmanuel Baptist Church in Hattiesburg, Mississippi. We went up to Jackson to Veterans Memorial Stadium for a youth evangelism event, and the preacher preached a very conversational message. It wasn't high-powered. It wasn't emotional or anything. I still remember what he preached on. He preached on the ten lepers that Jesus healed, and only one came back to thank him, and that's what the message was about. And at the end of it, Chris tapped me on the shoulder here, and he was sitting with some youth behind me. He tapped me on the shoulder here, and I turned around, and he had tears running down his cheeks. Dad, something's happening to me. I don't know what it is. I said, well, what do you mean something's... You know when the preacher said, if you want to pray to receive Christ? I said, yeah. He said, well, I did that, and something's happening to me. I don't know what's happening to me, but something's happened. Tears streaming down his cheeks. I said, Chris, do you want to give your life and your eternity to the Lord Jesus? I'm paraphrasing here. I don't have any idea what I actually said, but I'm guessing that that's what I said, something like that. I was a growing preacher, you know. Yes. I said, okay, just so you know, that means we'll walk down in front of all these people, about 18,000 people there. We'll walk down in front of all these people. We'll go down there on the field, and you'll talk to a person, and then that person will probably show you some scriptures and talk you through. Well, let's go. Let's go, right? Let's go. So down we went. So the next week, and he gave his life to Jesus. And my favorite part about that is down there on the football field, after he got through the counseling session from a 19-year-old college student, he said, I feel like doing a flip. And I said, well, go ahead. I think I will, he said. He does a flip right there on the football field. And he said, I think I'll do another. And he does another flip, you know. That's my favorite part of that whole story. Well, my favorite part is knowing that my son is in Christ, but, you know. So that next week, I was the minister for youth and children, right? So the next week, we had Vacation Bible School. Well, it's a Southern Baptist church, and so we had to have an evangelistic, you know, day, and that was on Thursday. And so on that Thursday, I shared an evangelistic message, come to Christ, this is what this means. And I just touched upon, didn't go into any detail really about baptism, but this is what disciples do, and we follow after Jesus, his example, and so we're baptized. And something simple like that. And right after, I mean, he made a beeline. Dad, when can I do that? Notice the difference. I got him to say the sinner's prayer. He would have come to church, and he did come to church with me. If the church accepted members at 5 years old, he probably would have joined the church. But baptism, no part of it. Fast forward, Christ comes. He can't wait to fulfill whatever he knows he should do to follow Jesus. Baptism is the visible picture of our dying to self and the world with Christ and being raised to newness of life and living by the power of his resurrection, who is the Holy Spirit. Secondly, and I need to move quickly here, submitting ourselves and each other to baptism. Notice the way I put it there. I get this from Matthew chapter 3. In Jesus' relationship with John there in the Jordan, his encounter with him, submitting ourselves and each other to baptism is submitting ourselves and each other to the reign of Jesus Christ in our lives, in our witness, in our fellowship, and in our ministry, all of which is to be done in his name and by his power. Verses 9 and 10. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. So this is a promise that as we submit ourselves to the Lordship of Jesus, and clearly in Scripture, the first step, the first evidence of that is baptism, then we have been given all the resources of Christ to live a life that honors God and exalts Jesus. That's the promise. And it begins with submitting ourselves and each other to this thing called baptism. And as we do that, we are submitting ourselves and each other to the reign of Jesus Christ in our lives, in our witness, in our fellowship, and in our ministry. All of which is to be done in his name and by his power. And you know what? If we're doing that, if we're submitting each other to the reign of Christ, I don't have to fix anybody. I don't have to fix you. You don't have to fix me. We've commended each other to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and we trust him to grow in you the same that he grows in me, and we plateau off, and maybe we get off the way a little bit, but we can commend each other to the Lord Jesus. I ain't got to fix you. It's not my job. Number three. This is important. Just as Hebrew, Israelite, and Jewish men were identified with Yahweh through circumcision, so blood-bought, spirit-born disciples of Jesus are identified with Jesus through baptism. Dying to self, being made alive to God in Christ. Did you notice that? Verse 11. In him, you were also circumcised. In the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. Now, I don't know the Old Testament as well as I should, but I'm pretty sure that circumcision wasn't optional. I'm pretty sure that there would be a lot of Hebrew or Israelite or even Jewish men who, if it was given, you know, given to them, they'd probably opt out. And I'm not only being humorous about this, especially the proselytes who were coming as adults. I think they'd probably opt out of that identifier. Not an option. You see the application, right? To the disciple of Jesus Christ, to the congregation of disciples of Jesus Christ, baptism is our circumcision. And oh, by the way, not just men. I think this is one aspect of what it means that we are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. All with the privileges and the honor and the rights of sons of God. All of us identified in exactly the same way, and that is through baptism. I have to go number four and last. Through baptism, we enter into the life of God in Christ. Hold that thought for a second. I don't mean that we're saved by baptism. Okay? We've talked about that a lot. Don't hear that. But this is the visible evidence, the expression, the way that we enter into, and I also believe that the word sacramental is appropriate. I think that we do, in some special way, experience both the favor and the presence of Christ when we go through baptism. I don't think it's merely symbolic, as many of my Baptist brothers and sisters seem to like to say. I don't think that the Lord's Supper is merely symbolic. I think the Lord meets us there in some special way. And through baptism, we enter into the life of God in Christ by faith in Jesus, expressed in our obedience to his word, and we take up his mission to reconcile the world to himself and defeat the devil and his works. Is this not what this passage says? Verse 13, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He's speaking here to fellow disciples. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. You may have thought that I skipped verse 8 inadvertently. I didn't. It is not easy to live as a disciple of Jesus, and there will be every reason not to. Our flesh will tell us, you don't have to do that, you shouldn't do that. In fact, don't do that. The world will tell us, you don't have to do that, you shouldn't do that. In fact, don't do that. The devil himself will try to convince us that we don't have to be faithful to the Lord Jesus, that we don't have to actually follow after him. Oh, by the way, he was the Son of God and the Word made flesh, right? So what are you doing trying to emulate him, except that Jesus said, do this very thing? So verse 8 is very important to us to understand that the Christian life is warfare. We would do well to work through that a bit more. We don't have time this morning, but verse 8. Hear the word of the Lord. See to it that no one, somebody say no one. No one. Your mama, your daddy, your brother, your sister, your grandpa, your grandma, your aunt, your uncle, your pastor, your friend, your husband, your wife. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. Over the last 2 weeks, I've done my best to make the clearest biblical case that I can. Now it's up to the Holy Spirit to speak to you. First, about your own relationship with God in Christ, and secondly, about whether you're a disciple of Jesus. I also hope and pray that the Holy Spirit has been speaking to us as a congregation. Are we a true local expression of the Church of Jesus Christ, comprised of disciples of Jesus Christ, bent on following his example by faith, expressed in obedience, beginning where the Bible begins? With baptism. Finally, last Sunday, I shared with you the central truth of our message for these two Sundays, maybe even next Sunday as well. I want to conclude with it this morning, so it's one of the first and one of the last things we hear and see in this little mini-series on baptism. Here it is once more. It's in your listening guide. It'll be up on the screen. You've got some blanks there if you care to fill them in. Baptism is the most fundamental and should be the first way that disciples of Jesus follow the example of Jesus and give a visible and tangible demonstration of our personal and congregational submission to God's rule in the life of Jesus' disciples. The scripture is clear, so let's not be less than honest about that. We know what to do. We know much of the whys. The question that remains is this: will we gladly, joyfully, and deliberately follow Jesus' example without fear, question, or hesitation? Because that's the role of baptism in the life and witness of the disciple of Jesus and in the fellowship and ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. God, our Father, I thank you for these who have come here this morning. I thank you, Lord, for the ministry of your word that is completely beyond us. It's beyond me. It's beyond my hearers, whether here this morning or taken off of our website over the internet. We can only know you except you reveal yourself to us. We can only know you if the Holy Spirit opens our minds and our hearts to you and to your word. We can only follow after Jesus if the Holy Spirit gives us both the faith and the wisdom to obey Jesus. I pray that as individuals and as a congregation, we will do that very thing and experience the joy of knowing the presence of Christ, the power of Christ, the provision of Christ, and the practice of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.